You'll turn in your scriptures to Romans chapter 2. We'll just be continuing on in Romans 2. Pastor Clay conducted a family wedding last night and wouldn't make it back this morning. So he'll be back next week. And then next week, if the Lord is willing, we will have Pastor Bob Curley from Emmanuel Baptist who will be preaching for us. And he will not be preaching in Romans, so the following week, after next week, I think Rob will be returning to Romans chapter 3. So Romans chapter 2, verses 25 through 29, and I'm picking up, as Rob has been preaching through Romans, this is the next section, Romans chapter 2, verses 25 through 29. Where Paul says, "For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision, but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." So by way of introduction, I want to follow up on a couple points. And again, I'm following along in the series of Romans that Pastor Rob, I think, has done really well in preaching. And Paul has been making an argument. He's been building up to it in these paragraphs of chapters 1 and 2. But I think it's important to stop here and say we're not being anti-Semitic in chapter 2. Even though we are criticizing Jewish rituals and Jewish way of living. Paul himself is a Jew. Later on in Romans, Paul is hopeful for the salvation of the Jews. What Paul is doing is he's dealing with the self-righteousness of both Gentiles and Jews. And you'll notice he has began with the Gentiles in chapter 1. And part of chapter 2, now he's merely turning to the arguments for self-righteousness among the Jews. You'll note, in fact, in the term Jew is built in the term of praise. Genesis 12, chapter 29, verse 35, as Leah gives birth to Judah, she says, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore, she called his name Judah. The word Judah sounds like the Hebrew word for praise. It's kind of, I think, alien thinking in our time, but the idea was built into the term of being a Jew was the term of someone who received praise or was thought highly of. Likewise, in Genesis 49, verse 8, as Jacob is blessing his sons, the first phrase he utters of Judah, he says, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you." But that leads into point two that I want to make. As we are going through the first couple of chapters of Romans, Romans can be really hard on you, the first couple of chapters. It can be really hard to hear because, again, Paul is dealing with self-righteousness. And I hope you've realized, as Pastor Rob has been going through the first two chapters of Romans, that every one of us has built a temple to self-righteousness, a temple to our own self-righteousness. And what I mean by that is we have constructed an edifice of justifying ourselves. Every one of us has done this. The Bible says that that's what the unconverted man does. So even if you're a believer now, in the past you were an unbeliever, and you have built up this temple of self-righteousness. And there's Paul in chapters 1 and 2 of Romans, and he's just going to argument after argument, support after support that's under the foundation of this edifice of self-righteousness, and he's just knocking out support after support. So if you haven't experienced this, The first couple of chapters of Romans can be kind of hard on you as he's just knocking away all these things that we have built up, all these pillars of self-righteousness that support how we would justify ourselves. But that's coming to an end. So if you've kind of been feeling that as we've been going along, recognize that as Paul is tearing down, he's going to spend the rest of Romans building up to something that's glorious, that's good, and that is the that we need to put our full faith in Jesus Christ. Now, there's something I want to point out to you, and there's this concept of the exegetical key. You don't have to learn that or write that down, but when you think of a key is something that unlocks a lock. There's this concept of the exegetical key. That's a piece of scripture, a verse or two verses, that will explain a bigger unit of text, and we're coming up to that. In fact, if you will turn with me just to chapter 3 of Romans, verse 9, you'll see that Paul explains what he's been doing in these chapters, these first couple of chapters of Romans. He says, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin." So in these chapters of 1 and 2 and part of 3, Paul has been knocking out these supports under our self-righteousness. He's doing it with a purpose. And so what explains the exegetical key that explains what we've been encountering in Romans 1 and 2 here is that Paul is charging that everybody, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Okay? Now, the Jew would have said to Paul that we Jews are not under sin. They would have agreed in chapter 1, yeah, those Gentiles, they are a pack of sinners. Just look how they live. And Paul would have said, you can see, you know, he makes this great argument, and you can read it there in chapter 1 about how Gentiles, and most if not all of us are Gentiles, by the way, we'll take what we can know about God and nature and we'll pervert it and we'll corrupt it. We'll try to suppress it and hold it down. We'll worship any other God. And then the results of that is we engage in all this awful sin. The Jews would have been saying, yeah, Paul, we're with you. We agree. You're right about those dirty Gentiles. But then in chapter 2, Paul begins turning on the Jews. And you can see that he's anticipating the arguments they would have made and he's attacking them. And so in our passage, he's coming to the ultimate argument, that the Jews would have made. They would have stopped Paul and said, wait a minute, Paul, there's a problem. We know where you're going. We know you're trying to say that we Jews are just like these Gentiles and that we are under sin too. But you can't say that about us because we, the Jews, have circumcision. We bear the marks in our flesh of our holiness. We bear the marks in our flesh that we are the people of God, that we are descended from Abraham. Paul answers, if you come with me to verse 25, he says, yes, circumcision indeed is of some value if you obey the law. And in that word obey there, you know probably that the actual text behind our English text is in Greek. The word there's a little more fuller. It means to completely obey, to completely keep. I like the word fulfill the law because it has that full idea of perfectly or completely keeping the law. But Paul goes on to say, if you break the law, really at the point where you then break the law, that sign of circumcision you're bearing now becomes a mark that you don't keep the law. It becomes a form of uncircumcision. So what does he mean when he says this? He says it's a good symbol if you keep the law. And some of you, if you've been paying attention, you'll note that all the way back when I preached through Colossians, I said, if you don't know what circumcision is, ask Pastor Rob. And guess what? Pastor Rob, I don't think he planned it, but I end up preaching on mostly circumcision today. So I'll try not to do that in the future. Circumcision is a cutting of the skin of the male member. It's commanded by God. It's meant to be a sign or a symbol of something. What is it a sign of? Well, it is a sign of the gracious covenant that God makes in Abraham. And to understand that, you're going to have to turn back to Genesis. So keep your finger there in Romans 2, but turn all the way back to Genesis chapter 15. And you'll note that as we talk about this covenant that God makes, the actual giving of the covenant comes first before the sign. In other words, the sign points to the giving of the covenant in Genesis 15. So if you will turn with me to Genesis 15 and look there in verses 1 through 6, Genesis 15, 1 through 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abraham said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And in verse 4, Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he, Abram, believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to Abram as righteousness. So you see, the covenant is made there. A covenant is a type of government. And this is a gracious covenant. It's a covenant of grace where God says, I'm just going to do these things for you. I'm not going to expect anything in return. And you can see that here. God takes Abram out. Abram says, What are you going to do for me? God says, Look at these stars. If you can count them, that'll be the number of your offspring. I'm going to do this great work for you. And Abraham at this time is old. He's 99. And what does God count to him as righteousness? Abraham just believes what God says. He doesn't do anything. And God says, I'm going to count that as putting your faith in Christ. Then comes the sign. Turn over, if you will, to Genesis 17. It should just be a page or two over. Genesis 17, verses 9 and following. God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant. Right, we just read, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. See that this sign in their flesh points back to what happened in Genesis 15, where God made a gracious promise to Abraham. In verse 12, he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Do you see the importance of the terms that God puts on the sign? The sign is to point back to the promise that Abraham has made. Paul confirms this. Come back to Romans with me. And just turn over to chapter 4. Verses 9 and 10, where Paul says, Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. You remember when I said Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and I said that was counted to him as faith in Christ, which wasn't there? Well, it's here. We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? Paul's asking the question to the Jews. Does Abraham receive righteousness from God because Abraham gets circumcised? Look at the order of the text. It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Do you get that order? This is vitally important. Abraham is counted as righteousness. He then is later obedient to receive the sign of circumcision. Note that he's uncircumcised when he receives the covenant. It's very much in the idea that while we're yet sinners, Christ dies for us, right? Okay, I hope you've gotten on all that, because I'm going to build on that now. Because this idea of circumcision becomes corrupted over time. And we're going to have to go through a little history lesson here, so I hope you'll bear with me. I'll try to make it brief. It's the Pharisees who turn this around, and they make the sign more important than the faith it was to signify. The circumcision is just a symbol, but the Pharisees over time elevate it to be the important thing. Well, let's go all the way back again to the time of Abraham. Abraham is not circumcised, but there are people in the ancient Near East who practice circumcision, namely the Egyptians. Isn't that interesting? They practice it as a purity ritual. And it's widely practiced in Egyptian culture. Now, over time, you know, this is the time of Abraham, and his descendants become slaves in Egypt. They come out of Egypt. You have all this Old Testament history where you have the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. You have David, Solomon, the prophets. All that time goes on. But by about the 4th century, a man named Alexander the Great comes along, and he conquers, the 3rd century, he conquers pretty much the known world. And Alexander is a Greek. Okay, he also conquers the area where Jerusalem is. In fact, when he brings his army to Jerusalem, the Jewish leaders at the time go out and they make peace with Alexander so that Jerusalem's not destroyed. He goes on to conquer Egypt. Well, this is important because the Greeks impose their civilization throughout the known world. Greek becomes kind of a world language at that time, a common language, kind of like English is today. And the Greeks hate circumcision. They actually absolutely despise circumcision. They go to great lengths to stamp it out. In Egypt, it dies out, and it's only the priests who continue to practice it in Egypt. The Jews also continue to practice it, and there's all kinds of conflict between the Greeks and the Jews. Ultimately leads to a Greek ruler going into the temple in the 2nd century and offering a sacrifice of a pig to inflame the Jews. Okay, so in all this conflict, the Jews are trying to hold on to circumcision. Now, circumcision at this time is not what you would call full circumcision. The actual impact of it physically is fairly minor. It's a small sign that is practiced. And during the 2nd century, there are many Jews now that live throughout this Greek world, have begun to adopt the Greek language, and some Greek language. And we call them Hellenized Jews, or Greekified Jews, if you will, right? And guess what? As they live among the Greeks, they're going into the public bath facilities. They're going into the gymnasiums. And guess what's happening? The Greeks are seeing who is a Jew, right? And they're persecuting these Hellenized Jews. So down in around Jerusalem, there are still Jews that speak Hebrew who've not adopted Greek culture. But throughout the Greek-speaking world, there are Jews who've adopted Greek culture, and they begin to take steps to hide their circumcision. And this creates a conflict. The Jews that are still in and around Jerusalem, especially the Pharisees that are developing, the group of Pharisees that are developing at this time, they're pointing to these Hellenized, these Greekified Jews, and they're saying, you're trying to hide the sign of the covenant that's in your flesh. You're betraying the covenant with Abraham. Remember what God said, anybody who doesn't take that sign, they are cut off from my covenant. So the Jews in the 2nd century before Christ, the Pharisees especially, began to push a full physical circumcision, a more obvious sign in the flesh. I hope you know what I mean. If not, be a great topic, kids, for you to have with your parents at lunch. I really just hurt myself because it's just my kids. The Pharisees then go on to claim, and I'm almost done with the history lesson, but they begin to also spiritualize circumcision. They begin to claim that it's a type of healing for the lust that men have. If you receive circumcision, it's a healing of what is, we've talked about in Sunday school this morning, a corruption of the heart. They go so far as to say that as other healings are a work and can't be practiced on the Sabbath, they begin to say that circumcision can't be practiced on the Sabbath because it's a type of healing. You may say, well, why does that matter? Well, think back to what we read about in Genesis. When is a boy to be circumcised after he's born? Within 8 days. So there's a certain number of boys that are born on the Sabbath that have to then be circumcised on the Sabbath. So by the second century BC, the Pharisees are actually refuting scripture of the Old Testament and saying, no, no, don't do that. Don't have your son circumcised on the Sabbath because that's a work and it's a work violating the Sabbath. Now, do you think God is confused about what you should do and not do on the Sabbath? No. The important thing to get here is they have come so far in their corruption, the Pharisees, that they are breaking God's word for the false spirituality, that they are adding to the sign. Do you see that? The Pharisees even go so far as to adopt a saying that Abraham will sit outside the gates of hell, and if he sees a Jew, a circumcised Jew heading into hell, Abraham will stop that Jew and pluck them out of hell because of the sign of circumcision. This is the teaching of the Pharisees at the time of Christ, at the time when Paul is writing in the first century. They have completely turned things on their head. The sign is no longer to signify faith in Christ, faith in God, if you will, that Abraham had. It is now to be a sign of outward works, of outward purity. And I think John Calvin, he's got a quote here about this section of text. He sums it up perfectly, showing that the Pharisees have gone so far in caring about the ceremonies and the outward signs that they've lost track of what should be inward. He says, "For no one who is seriously touched and moved by the fear of God will ever dare to raise up his eyes to heaven, since the more he strives after true righteousness, the clearer he sees how far he is from it." That doesn't sound like the Pharisees. The Pharisees are striving after these outward signs. And John Calvin points out that as we truly understand our sin, we don't try to put our own merits out there against Christ's. We understand, the more we understand the grace of God, the more we understand how our merits are just absolutely worthless, and only Christ, his righteousness, can serve on our behalf. So you have the Pharisees in the extreme over here pushing the signs, pushing the ceremonies. And you can tell today, anybody out there who focuses on the outward ceremonies, the outward practices of religion, you can tell that their heart is moving away from Christ because of it. So Paul says, come back with me to the text, Romans chapter 2. History lesson is over. Circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, right? He's not saying God was wrong to give circumcision, but he's saying at the moment you break the law, what does that circumcision do? It serves as a proof or a curse, a sign that you don't value the covenant as soon as you break the law. In other words, that good sign, when you perfectly obeyed the law, now marks you as one who couldn't keep the law. Let's look at some other scriptures, and I'm gonna read off these scriptures. You don't have to turn to them. Leviticus 18:5. God says, "I'm the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I'm the Lord." So, in other words, once you begin to do the law, you have to then keep the law perfectly. Paul picks this up in Galatians 5:3. He says, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. So if you receive circumcision as a religious activity, as soon as you break the law, it becomes a burden to you. It shows that you set out to do something and you couldn't keep it. Paul then moves on to verse 26, and he constructs a hypothetical. He says, so on the other hand, if a man who is uncircumcised, and I'm going to add some words here as I'm preaching here to kind of help you understand what he's saying. On the other hand, if a man who is uncircumcised somehow keeps the precepts of the law, somehow keeps the whole law, wouldn't his uncircumcision then be regarded as a sort of circumcision? I mean, he's kind of making the argument that if some Gentile out there, if you search the world, you found some Gentile, unlike what he said about them in chapter 1, so a hypothetical Gentile, who you found to be perfect in keeping the law, do you really think God would turn him away because he's uncircumcised? Because he's not bearing the sign, but he's done all the things he should do? No, God would probably accept that person. But worse for you, Jew, look at 27, then he, that hypothetical Gentile who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law, will condemn you, the Jew who has the written code, who has the scripture, and has circumcision, has the sign of the covenant, but breaks the law. And where does Paul get this idea? Turn with me, if you will. Hold your fingers there in Romans. But Paul's just ripping off Jesus. Look at Matthew chapter 12. It's amazing, too, if you study Paul, he writes these amazing things, but over and over, he alludes back to things that Jesus has taught in the Sermon on the Mount, or in other contexts. And here's one. If you'll turn to Matthew 12, verse 38. Matthew 12, 38. And then some of the scribes and Pharisees, there's our Pharisees, right? Answered Jesus saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But Jesus answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus says, the only sign you're going to get out of me is the resurrection. Look in verse 41. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, someone greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Now, if you know what he's talking about, Jonah was a terrible preacher. Jonah is commanded by God to go to Nineveh and call them to repentance. And what does he do? He goes down from Jerusalem to the coast. He goes down to the harbor. He goes down to a ship. He goes down into a boat. He goes out of the boat, down into the ocean to avoid doing what God tells him. And then even being swallowed in a fish, he cannot avoid the call that God has made on him. So finally, he goes to Nineveh. And what is Jonah's long and flowery speech? 40 days, the city will be destroyed unless you repent. That's all the light the men of Nineveh have. And guess what they do? In sackcloth and ashes, they repent. Now, Jesus is here with these Pharisees, and they demand a sign from their Messiah that they've been looking for. And Jesus says that at the judgment, these men of Nineveh will set up and they will excoriate you. They'll say, we had this horrible sermon from Jonah, and we managed to repent. You had the Messiah. What were you doing? The Queen of the South, the Queen of Sheba, she travels all the way from wherever to hear the word of God from Solomon. She'll stand up and say to these Pharisees, you were looking for the Messiah. You had the Word of God. You had the mark of the covenant in your flesh. You had the descent from Abraham, that the men of Nineveh, the queen of the south, that we do not have. And what did you do? You killed the Messiah. That's the concept that Paul's picking up here. And the Pharisees assumed it. The Pharisees assumed that they were so righteous that they could judge other people, that God would somehow ask them in the judgment, "Hey, Pharisee, what do you think about this dirty Gentile?" Pharisee would say, "Yeah, he needs to go to hell." Well, imagine this. Paul turns this on their head. He says, imagine a person, a hypothetical Gentile, who somehow kept the law perfectly. What's going to happen on that day of judgment? You think God is going to turn them away because they don't have the sign of circumcision? By no means. Now, note one other thing. Hopefully some of you are thinking this. There is a guy out there who perfectly obeys the law. And that's Jesus. He's not a hypothetical. And Paul knows that, right? He's trying to make an argument here about the lack of value in circumcision if you sinned. But it's Jesus who has kept the full law, and Jesus was not a Gentile. So Jesus doesn't keep this lower standard that Paul is setting up for his hypothetical. Jesus is also circumcised. Jesus keeps not only the law that's put on the heart of all men, but he keeps the harder Jewish law that's found in the Word. So Paul's example here is targeted at his former fellows, the Pharisees. Come with me back to Romans 2, verses 28 and 29, where Paul tells them, "For no one is a Jew who is merely a Jew outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. A Jew is a Jew, one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. It's by the Spirit. It's not by the Word." His praise is from God, or his praise is not from man, but from God. The true Jew has a circumcision of the heart, and here's how it's characterized. It's a secret circumcision, as opposed to a open circumcision. Now, I know people don't have their circumcision on public display, right? But the idea is the Jews would say, we bear that mark in the flesh where it can be seen. We have a physical proof that we're in the kingdom of God. Jews says no, or Paul says no, the true mark is a mark made in secret. It is a mark made not by the hands of men, but by the Holy Spirit. It is a mark that, at the very end of 30, is honored by God. And what's implied by that is if you bear this mark, you'll be rejected by men. And it's opposed to, remember what the Pharisees taught, an outward circumcision only. Right? Where, again, Paul started off by saying that circumcision has some value if you keep the whole law. He's not saying that they shouldn't have been circumcised. He's saying they shouldn't have been circumcised only, that they need this other circumcision. It's evidenced, this Pharisaical outward circumcision is evidenced by having a dead adherence to the Word, a dead adherence to the sign. In other words, it's not producing any change within the person. It's disproved, that circumcision is refuted by breaking God's law, by transgressions that all people pile up. And it implies that it's done to seek honor among men, not to seek honor by God. Here's the biblical evidence. This is not something new that Paul's making up. So I'm going to go through, I think, about seven verses here. You don't have to turn. If you want to write these down, you can look at them, but I'll read them. Deuteronomy 10:16, which Justin read for us. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. Right? These Pharisees had the Word. They could read these passages. This is the Old Testament. This is Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." Jeremiah, the prophets pick up on this. Jeremiah 4:4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it. Jeremiah 9:25-26, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel is uncircumcised in the heart. So you see, Paul's not making any of this up. Paul's alluding to and quoting all the scripture that the Pharisees could know. Do you see how they've warped and twisted the sign and what it signified into something that's just an outward ceremony? Do you see how John Calvin points out to us that this love of the outward sign shows a darkness of heart? Paul in Philippians 3, 2 through 3, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Colossians 2:11, which I preach through, in him, Jesus, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Remember in Colossians 2, I said we need something cut off, but it's the dirt, it's the stone heart, it's the corrupt heart. We need it cut out, removed from us, and replaced with a living heart. This one's really amazing. Acts 7:51, Stephen, at the end of the sermon he makes, he says to the Jews, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. You have it all there, right? Uncircumcised in heart, resisting the Holy Spirit. What do they do to Stephen? They stone him. Just a few verses. They're going to pick up stones and throw them at Stephen and kill him. And guess who's there? Approving of what they do and holding their coats. It's Paul. Paul writing us now. Paul a Pharisee. Paul saying, yeah, circumcision is of value, but only if you keep the law. You keep all of the law. If you don't do that, it's a burden. It's just a curse to you. You need something else. Well, what do we do with this? So what? I'll go back to what I said in the introduction. Every one of you and myself is self-righteous. Rob and I are not up here in Romans wagging our finger at you. We're not judging you for what you've done in the past or your family or if you've got crazy relatives. We've sinned. Rob and I have sinned too. We have crazy relatives. None present, of course, for me. Right? But we, you know, we have family situations and relatives who've done things. We are here with you. We have been self-righteous. We are trying to help you along in these things. And you may not be relying on your Jewish heritage. I don't know if any of you are Jewish. I guess probably not, but some of you might be. You're probably not out there bragging that you're circumcised as a Jew. But think of where we build up a barrier of self-righteousness that's based on our relationships, our families, or things we've done. I go to church, and I try to be really regular at church. That can become a shield of self-righteousness. Hey, God, what about all those times I went to church? What about all those times I was there when it rained? What about all those times when the air conditioner was broken and I was at church? Do we say, well, my folks were Christians, so I'm clearly a Christian. Americans are Christian. I'm a good American, so I'm a Christian too. You see the similarity there into what the Jews thought they were descended. The Jews thought they were descended from Abraham. Remember, the Pharisees got to the point where they thought Abraham sat there outside of the gates of hell and intercepted circumcised Jews and kept them from going to hell. just because of their descent from him, just because bearing the sign. I think it's easy to see how our families never lived up to God's law. Never had that full obedience. It ought to be able to see if you have a real frank conversation with yourself, how you have not lived up to God's law. That's the point Paul is trying to make as he goes through here in Romans. He's not trying to beat you down. Rob and I are not trying to beat you down for the purpose of beating you down. We're trying to destroy any effort that we might make to rely on our own righteousness when it comes to the judgment of God. We can also fall into the idea of our baptism or our church membership can be a shield for us. If you've grown up as a Southern Baptist, you might have heard of the concept of fire insurance. Well, I live like the Gentile now, but when I was 8, I went down in the altar call. I've got my insurance. That's not very common today, but it is very common for us to, as churchgoers, to fall into that, to be members of the church of religious hypocrisy and not the church of Jesus Christ. Are we trusting in our baptism? Are we trusting in our response to an invitation? Baptism is a good thing, just like circumcision was. Church membership, attending church, those are good things. But as I finish up here, you're an unbeliever. You're relying on some form of justification when you go into the judgment with God. And you need to have a strong conversation with yourself because it's not going to work. Whatever you're relying on, whatever you're planning on telling God that you've been doing, you need to abandon that. And you need to put your whole, full trust and allegiance in what Christ has done. What does that look like? In the judgment, you say, I believe in Christ's perfect life. I believe he died for my sins. I trust in him. I don't have anything to give you for my sin. All those accusations you make against me, God, they're true. I hope that you'll save me because you love your son and you promised to save sinners who loved him. Do that today. Don't wait. You don't have to do anything. If God is knocking in your heart and you're understanding his word, repent. Come forward and ask to be baptized. Repent of holding on to whatever you're holding on to that's justifying yourself before God. Now, if you're a believer, it's still a trap. You can still fall back on keeping of the law, how moral you are, what a good person you are. You can take your eyes off of Christ. One of the things we have to do as we come every Sunday is to be reminded, and I hope Rob and I are doing that. I know the hymns have been doing that because they've been really good. They have to remind us to put our eyes on what Christ has done. We have to learn things like the imputed righteousness of Christ, fancy $3 theological word, and that just means what I've been talking about. That God will take the good works that Jesus did. Remember, he is circumcised. He kept all of the Jewish law. He kept all of the law of God perfectly. When we put our trust and faith in him, God will act like we did that. Even though we don't deserve it, even though he has no reason to, he does it mercifully and graciously. He'll say, I'll count it as if you lived like my son lived. What grace is that? What a gift that is. And then he'll take our sin. God doesn't play with sin. He punishes every sin. You're either going to pay the penalty for your sin, or he's going to take that sin and he's going to put it on the cross. And he's going to assign that penalty keeping of Jesus to you and say, you don't have any sins. Jesus paid the penalty for them. Jesus perfectly kept the law. Remember, we read that the men of Nineveh would stand up and judge the Jews. Those men of Nineveh, even though they repented, they were still unbelievers. That queen of the south, she was still a Gentile. She still didn't have Christ. They had more light, but they still paid the penalty for their sin. Those men who killed Christ, the burden on them will be heavier, but Jesus will be able to judge perfectly. The Bible says it's Jesus who will come in judgment. And if Jesus paid the penalty for your sins, believer, how great will that be? Imagine the smile and the hope on your face when you see Jesus there sitting in the judgment seat. And that'll be glorious. We have to be baptized, right? Baptism takes the place of circumcision. Believers do not practice circumcision as a religious practice today. If you're a parent and you've had a little boy child and you're wondering what to do, don't circumcise them for religious purposes. It does not need to be done. If you're an adult man and you have not been circumcised, don't go and be circumcised for religious purposes. Now, there are other really reasons that you can be circumcised. I'm not going to go into those. So if you've been circumcised or you want one, there are other reasons for that, maybe other reasons not to be. They're relevant to this discussion because I'm talking only about doing it as a religious act. Don't do it. You don't need it. If you've had it done to you, there's no bearing on whether you are right before God or not. Baptism takes its place. Baptism is the sign that you've had the inward circumcision, that you've had the washing of regeneration. If you're a believer here and you've never been baptized, you've not been baptized in the formula of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, you need to come forward and be baptized. If you are accepting faith today, if you're understanding the Scripture and you're becoming a believer, you recognize what God is doing in your heart, come forward and be baptized. Paul, at the day of Pentecost, that's what he says. The people that are cut to the heart, and they say, what do we do? He says, repent and be baptized. You will receive forgiveness of sins. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You don't need any special knowledge. You just need to come forward. The men, the elders at Emmanuel will baptize. They will baptize. Anybody here comes forward on a profession of faith into membership at Emmanuel, and if we were able to form a church, you can transfer that membership so we are able to do that. Baptism must be rightly practiced, but it does not serve as a claim to self-righteousness. So I started out and I said the purpose of what we're doing today, Paul is trying to address this final and ultimate argument for self-righteousness. It's an argument that can only be made by a chosen group of people. The Jews were chosen by God. It's an argument that's literally made in the flesh, so it looks like it's a powerful argument. The argument is that the Jews were descended from God, that they have the sign, descended from Abraham, that they have the sign of circumcision in their flesh, and therefore they were acceptable to God. Remember, I read those verses in Genesis where Leah names Judah and names him to sound like the Hebrew word for praise, and how when Judah is blessed by Jacob, he says, Judah, you'll be praised by your brothers. But Paul ends this section. He's going to go on in chapter 3 and talk about how the Jews had, being a Jew had a lot of value, more value than being a Gentile. But he ends verse 30 by saying, this inward Jew has praise not from man, but from God. Paul really understood his scripture. He really understood to be a Jew meant to be praised. Seek out the praise of God, but not a public praise, not a praise from ceremonies. When you leave here today, I want you to understand that even a work like circumcision for a Jew or baptism, being born to Christian parents, even answering an invitation, none of these outward signs will make you acceptable to God if they're not rooted in faith in Christ alone. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Romans chapters 1 and 2 is just so hard on us, but we desperately need to know that we have no righteousness, that we have no way to please you, and we desperately need to know that you have made the way, that your Son has come, that he's lived perfectly, that he's died on the cross, And praise the Lord, we praise you that he was resurrected, that he lives today, that we can participate in his death, burial, and resurrection, and his aliveness, that we can have union with him, and that we too as believers can come and live in the heavenly places, that you are doing an amazing work to overturn the fall and restore us, not just to how things were in the garden, but something better. We'll have no chance, no ability to sin when we dwell with you in heaven. Lord, we praise you. We pray that you will plant a church here. We pray that you'll build believers up in faith. We pray that you will use our efforts of preaching the word, of singing praises to you, of teaching, of going out and evangelizing to convert sinners. I pray for those who are here who have not accepted Christ, whether they're here today or whether they're hearing on the live stream or they're here on the recording, that they will receive Christ, that they will bend the knee, put their full trust and faith in the work of your Son. And we know that you are gracious, that you forgive, that you love for sinners to come into the kingdom, and you stand ready to transfer people out of their sin and into the light of your Son. We pray that you'll build a church here, that you'll be glorified by our worship, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.